authority of Scripture to say, here's what's happening. This was not so much prophecy as it was what David had wrote and others had written during that time that stopped and said, here's what's going on. In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it says, save now. That word save now in the Hebrew would be translated Hoshana or Hosanna. Hosanna. And as the children were crying out and they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David was a phrase that they knew exactly what he was talking about. Where they're talking about the Messiah. And the religious leaders at that time were saying, wait a minute, time out. Do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said, I do, and it's true. And the religious leaders are kind of like, ah, he speaks blasphemy. And as we see this happening in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, he uses the authority of Scripture to fulfill his thoughts here. And when I stop and I think about it ourselves, you know, for you and I in this day in which we're finding ourselves, how much do we see in regards to the authority of the Word of God to direct our thinking, direct our thoughts, direct our responses to the things that are going on around us? You know, the fact that when we stop and say, that men will call light dark and dark light and good evil and evil good and sweet bitter and bitter sweet, where's that coming from? Well, it's coming from the nation of Israel when they went into captivity. And God was condemning them through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 by telling them, you've changed everything and put it on its head. And what you're saying is good is not good, it's evil. What do we have to say sometimes? What's happening in our land is not good, it's evil. And we have to call it that way. What gives us the right to do that? The authority of Scripture. I don't believe the Bible. I'm sorry, you don't. That's my authority. And it's an authority that's outside of myself. This is not my personal feelings. This is what God told me to think. This is what God told me to feel. And it's His authority that gives me the right to say that. Whether you believe it or not, that's your problem or that's your privilege. But what I stop and realize is the authority of Scripture, that's going to continue to come under scrutiny. That's going to continue to come under judgment. And for what's going on here, and what Jesus was saying, it was Psalm 8 and verse 2 that it says that out of the mouth of babes, he has perfected praise. God talks about this, and when Jesus said that in verse number 16 of chapter 21 of Matthew, he was quoting Psalm 8 and verse 2. And how that God can take children and just lift and glorify his name like no other. And so as Jesus was here at this triumphal entry, and he was going in, and they were clamoring, Hosanna, save now. Psalm 118 was a part of that scripture reference in which they alluded to. Psalm 8 and verse number 2 was a part of that authority of Scripture that they alluded to. But then we find not only that, the time had come. The time had come for the claim of Messiah. The time had come for him to claim to be Messiah. In Luke 19, if you want to turn over there and check me out, but you can listen to either way, that's why I have it up there. In Luke 19, in verse number 38, saying, it says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out that I am the Messiah. I put those last phrases in there. That's exactly what it means. Now, for the first time in public, in the triumphal entry, in that moment when he was entering into Jerusalem, and they came down from the Mount of Olives, and they were moving that direction, and there's some timing events that took place there. But what we do see here is the fact that Jesus now stopped, and when the authorities came to him and they said, stop them from saying what they're saying. They can't be saying that. And Jesus says, if I stop them from saying what they're saying, the very rocks on the ground are going to open their mouths and they're going to speak instead. He said, I am the Messiah. I claim to be the Messiah, and that's who I am. And at the same time, remember, his time had come. The time had come. He was now forcing their hand. Remember, they wanted to kill him after the feast. They didn't want to have all the people around. You know, if it had been up to them, probably a month or so after the feast quieted down, everybody had gone back home. Now let's get him in and take care of him. No, he's forcing their hand now because he wanted to die and knew his death was going to be on the day when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And so we find here at this point that during this time here, there's his claim of being the Messiah. And as I stop and I remember these things and think about these things, again, they all come back to us and stop and we ask ourselves, okay, how do I see Jesus today? Do I still see him as the anointed one? You know, the world doesn't understand. Well, Jesus, yeah, they tried to do away with Jesus back in the 60s. You know, God is dead. No, God isn't dead. Jesus isn't dead. History reveals that. I remember that whole thing going on at that time. You know, and people were trying to say Jesus wasn't even real. He was just a made-up person in the history. And I remember the Christians would stop and say, yep, there's more written in Encyclopedia Britannica about Jesus Christ than there was written about Julius Caesar during that time. So in the 60s, Encyclopedia Britannica wrote more about Jesus Christ than they did about Julius Caesar. And yet everybody's trying to say, oh, no, he's, you know, God's dead, Jesus, he's not real, just, you know, something, a story that was made up. No, he claimed to be Messiah. And we have to stop and realize and ask ourselves the same question. Do we see his claim as being our claim? We're not the Messiah, but he is our Messiah. He is our Messiah. And so as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and this week is getting ready to unfold and explode upon the nation at that time, we have to stop and realize that he answers them at this point. He says, if they are quiet, the stones will cry out, yes, I am the Messiah. You know, in certain regards, wouldn't that have been neat to see? I mean, could you have seen all of a sudden the Pharisees and the scribes sitting around, and Jesus goes, turns around to the crowd and says, stop, and watch stones start to scream? That would have been fun. That would have been interesting. And, you know, I know it's a hyperbole, but when Jesus said it, it could have happened. Okay, it could have happened. And so when we stop and we see this, but he makes his claim of being Messiah. But what we also see during this time, and it's only recorded by Luke, and if you would turn over there, turn to Luke 19. You got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Go to Luke 19, parallel portion of Scripture, same event, Luke seeing it from his perspective. And remember that all these perspectives come together, giving us a total picture of what was going on. Go to Luke chapter 19 and verse number 41. And what do we find here? Is the heart of the Messiah. The heart of the Messiah. Read that. Let's look at that. And when he was come near Jesus, he beheld the city and he wept over it. He wept. Why Luke is the only one who records this, we don't know. But from his perspective and what he knew and what was going on, he records this emotion, this heart of the Messiah. And he said, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he's saying here at this point, as he's weeping, he says, Jerusalem as a city, Israel as a nation, if you would have really understood who I am. But at this time, no more. The veil had been drawn over their eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What do we see here? Jesus is now looking at this and he's weeping. And as he weeps and he sees what's going to happen here, he's realizing the religious activity, what's been accomplished. And when we stop and we think about what had been accomplished here, most of the nation had rejected. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And when he was talking ahead, and when he's talking here, there's going to a day shall come that they're going to lay a siege around you. Well, right now, thinking about this, probably about 32 AD, 40 years from that moment, roughly, Rome came to Jerusalem. And 40 years from that time, There was siege on Jerusalem for 143 days. Rome laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. After 143 days, 600,000 Jews had been killed. 600,000 Jews had been killed. Written and recorded in secular history, Josephus and all those that wrote about the history of that time, Rome came in 70 AD under Titus and killed 600,000. And it's interesting here how the Lord puts this about, they're going to lay a trench about thee, they're going to lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and thy children within thee. Now what's happening in triumphal entry? The children are crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But what do we find in Matthew, just at the end of this week, in Matthew 27 and verse 35, then all the people at the point of getting ready to crucify Christ, whether he goes to the cross or not, then all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. And during this time of triumphal entry, as he's coming in, and the children are crying out, and it says, and because they've rejected Jesus Christ, and he's there weeping because they had missed this time of visitation. The Messiah was in their midst, and they rejected his person. And they cried at the end of the week, crucify him, put him on the cross, and we'll take the blame. And we'll let our kids also take the blame. And at the beginning of the week, the children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're crying out, it's a messianic. And all of a sudden, the parents at the end of the week are saying, yep, and we see our kids killed too. And many of them did. When Rome came in 70 AD and leveled that city. And what happened? The heart of the Messiah was broken. The heart of the Messiah was broken. And he looked at those people, he looked at that nation, and it grieved him. And for us to stop and keep those thoughts in mind as Jesus looks to what's coming yet down the road, and he sees what's coming down the road, it makes me wonder, what's his heart doing right now? What's his heart doing in regards to the world? What's his heart doing in regards to our nation, our own people? He knows. He knows what's going to happen. And it grieves his heart. It breaks his heart. And to stop and to realize at this time what we call triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, to stop and to realize the heart of the Messiah, at the heart of the Anointed One at that very moment. And he wept looking down the road knowing what was yet to happen. And then when we find something else here, we find this, the manifestation of the Messiah. What do we mean by the manifestation of the Messiah? Well, in Matthew 21 and verse 14, and Matthew is the only one that records this thought, but Matthew records it also from his perspective. And if you see what's going on there, and I'll just turn there for a moment, but it's very quickly. 21, it says, and the lame and the blind came to him, and he healed them. The lame and the blind came, Matthew 21 and verse 14. And it says, and the blind and the lame, sorry, I'm in the wrong order, came to him in the temple and he healed them. Now, why is that a manifestation of the Messiah? Because in Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5, they knew what the Messiah was going to do. In Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, it says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer or a hart, and the tongue of the dumb, the one who couldn't speak, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now that verse there in Isaiah 35 was a telescoping prophetic verse. And what do I mean by that? Not only was there a reference to something that was going to happen in their future as far as Isaiah is concerned, but even when part of the verse happened, there was still yet more to happen. And the part that did happen in Isaiah 35 was the fact that here in the temple, he came in, they proclaimed him as Messiah, and what did he do? He did exactly what Isaiah said the Messiah was going to do. He's going to heal the blind, He was going to cause the deaf to hear. He's going to cause the lame to walk. And therefore, the Messiah himself was manifested right in their presence. And yet they said, no. And we talked about that this morning in an adult Bible study. How that during the time of the millennial kingdom, there will be perfection on this planet. Man will still have his own will. And they'll get to a point that at the end of 1,000 years, they'll still rebel against God. They'll still rebel against God. And for us to stop and to realize that here at this very moment, these scripture references that were used to prove who he was. And as he's making the eyes of the blind to be opened, the ears of the deaf to be unstopped, the lame man leaps as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And in their very presence, in their temple, he manifested himself as the Messiah, and yet they've rejected who he was. So when we stop and we think about what's taking place here, again, I preach messages about this every Palm Sunday, and when we look at that. But I want to just bring a couple of thoughts, big thoughts together, big thoughts, I have ideas together about this is something here that we still have to kind of, okay, where do I fall in all this? What do I think about this? What do I think about his revelation, his manifestation, everything that took place there? And shows this is our Savior. This is the one who died for us. He's entering this week knowing, come Friday, there's stuff that I don't know yet. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be like to be separated from the Father for the first time in eternity. That would be scary. We can't understand that per se because we've never lived eternally. But for the first time coming up in his life, he would be separated. Number two, for the first time he was experiencing chastisement or discipline upon himself for someone else. How much am I going to have to endure at the hands of my Father? He said, that doesn't sound right. Yeah, it does sound right in the fact that he says, I love you so much, let me take it because you'll never be able to bear up under it. And Jesus was entering that week with those thoughts in his heart and his mind. And so we find the Messiah is finally revealed. You know, remember the first time that Jesus said, my time is not yet come? Remember when that was? It was back when he was asked by his mom, turn the water to the wine. He says, Mother, my time's not yet. It's not time for me to be revealing myself as the power that I have. And yet he began. He began. Now at this time, at this very moment, his time had come. And so he goes and he comes into the city. So number one, you find here that this takes place and the entry itself. And he comes into the town. Number two, the temple was cleansed. The temple was cleansed. I go there to Mark 11. If you want to go to Mark 11, there will be in there for a few thoughts there. But again, all these are carrying. And some of these I go to because they have a little more detail, a little more thought behind this. And we've dealt with these thoughts before. But he goes again. Now let's stop and realize this. Jesus began his public ministry by cleansing the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, John records the first cleansing of the temple. We've talked about that before. I remember preaching on that and stopping and telling people that really the court of the Gentiles, if you would look outside here and look out the windows, roughly where the ground is mowed would be something that would be equivalent to the court of the Gentiles. And what's Jesus do as he walks into an area that size and he just begins to turn it right on his ear, flipping it upside down, flipping tables over, flipping, you know, money, dumping money all over the place. We find that Luke and Matthew record that he even goes after the ones who are selling the pigeons. And you say, well, why did he mention the pigeons? Because he did it even to the poorest of people. When he was doing that, he says, he's flipping over, if a person was so poor, they either offered a pigeon or a dove at this time. And the pigeons and doves were for the poorest of people. And he says, and you're still ripping people off. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, you've made my house a den of thieves, a den of thieves. And what's interesting about that portion of scripture is the fact that the den of thieves, what would you consider a den of thieves? It's a place where they hide. The den where the thieves hide. You know, it's where the people can't catch them. Like the old days in the Wild West, you know, they go back up these old gullies and ravines and they would hide away from the law. Well, guess what? The religious leaders of this time made the temple their hideout. Hiding behind this religiosity. And he says, you've made my place a den of thieves. And so Jesus here cleanses the temple, or he clears the temple out at this point. And as we stop and we understand what's happening here, what takes place again is this. He uses the authority of Scripture. He uses the authority of Scripture. He says here, as he comes in, he turns everything over. And what was going on at this time, not only were they were trading money, there was three types of money that was being used at that time that the Jews had to work with. They had their own Jewish money, they had Greek money, they had Roman money. So when they came to make offerings and sacrifices to the temple, they had to go back and they had to take all their money and exchange it for just Jewish money. So there were those there making the exchange rates. And we know that, you know, certain exchange rates, you go to certain countries and your dollar's worth more, worth less. But they were here ripping people off, number one. Number two is that people traveled from northern Israel to down there and they brought their sacrifices. If in the process of traveling from northern Israel down there, they brought their sacrifice and that animal happened to stumble against a rock and cut its leg, it was no longer viable for a sacrifice. Therefore, what they would do is they would come to the area and they would have animals there that were, you know, approved by the priests. No marks on them, buy this one. And again, what was happening? Getting ripped off. And the people were being exploited. And then what we find, and Mark writes, and he says they were traveling across the temple. The temple became a shortcut. The court of the Gentiles became a shortcut across the Temple Mount from north to south. So you got the walls around the temple. The eastern gate is open looking to the east. The temple's back in the west. But from north to south, there was gates on either side, and people were using this temple court for a shortcut. And Jesus says, stop it. This is a place for prayer. People are be praying here. You know, how would you like to be going down downtown Elk Rapids yesterday? It was busy downtown. They had an art fair down there yesterday, and people were down there. But how would you like to say, hey, this is supposed to be our open place of worship, and they got an art fair going on? Well, how much praying are you going to get done? It's not. You're going to be sitting there watching people. And this is what was going on here. And he says, you made my house, my place is a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, and using the authority of Scripture, it says this, I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and their sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So what's Jesus doing? He's going back to the Old Testament scriptures, that which they had recorded, that which they still had in their hands. And he says, let's talk about what you have. Here's my authority. And so he goes in Isaiah 56 and verse number 7. Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? And he says, don't you yourselves admit? And he's trying to say, the question is, yeah, it has come become that. Surely I see all the evil going on here. I, the Lord, have spoken. And what happens here is when the temple was cleansed and Jesus came in, we find him just taking an area like that out there and just turning it on its ear. Money rattling everywhere. Animals, all of a sudden just, you know, we go to weddings nowadays and people let doves go, ooh, you know, and all the doves are flying away and stuff like this. He's taking sacrifices. He was dumping them over and pigeons were flying everywhere. Goats, sheep, maybe even some oxen. Can you imagine whipping a big old ox and let him get going? Hang on. And he was just tearing everything up because he was cleansing the temple that was supposed to be his Father's house. And he used the authority of Scripture to justify what he did. Now, we understand that as time went on, that later that week, he died anyhow. If they don't believe and something would happen, guess what? I feel comfortable that I've used God's word as my authority, my base of operation. We have the New Testament. We have the completed word of God. That becomes our source of authority. And again, I come back to this because I really believe in the days ahead, this is going to be challenged. It is being challenged by people. Somebody said the other day, they were reading online, and all the blogs and all the posts, and they said, here are people who have walked away from their faith, who don't believe in God anymore, and it seems like they take such effort to prove that God doesn't exist. Why do you waste your time if you don't believe he exists? They try so hard to justify themselves and saying, here's why I know that God doesn't exist. Why do they try so hard to prove something that doesn't exist? Because they know deep in, down inside, what?
He does exist.
He does exist. And what did Solomon say? Chapter 8, he's put eternity in our hearts. And every man, as much as they try to disprove and work so hard to disprove a non-existent being, they're doing it because they know deep down inside they're wrong. They're wrong. And we have to stop and realize that we have a source of authority, and our source of authority is the Word of God. And it tells us that Jesus was alive, and Jesus is the Messiah, and he died for our sins, and he did that so we could have eternal life. And we go back to that authority. And so in the temple was cleansed, we have the authority of Scripture, but we also see the hatred of the religious. The hatred of the religious. Mark 11, verse 18. Mark 11, verse number 18. We read there the same thought, and Luke 19 does the same thing. And he's teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on to every word. And Mark 11 and Luke number 19, what do we find here? The hatred of the religious. The hatred of the religious. That's coming. That's coming. Why? Because we have religious people today. We have church denominations out there that are ordaining transgender, that are ordaining homosexual, that are saying this is okay, this is right, this is normal. The Word of God says, no, it's not right. It's not normal. It's against nature. It's unnatural. And what's going to happen is we're going to see this hatred of the quote-unquote religious. And as Jesus was coming here revealing himself, I am the Messiah. And we watch who's being lifted up, and we watch who's being promoted, and everything like that. You know, it's getting sad to watch what's taking place in our society, in our world, even on TV. You know, if you took the percentages of people who are in certain lifestyles, and you made those the percentages in which you operated from in regards to promoting characters or promoting commercials or stuff like that on TV, you would see very, very little of it. But, you know, you watch TV and you're watching a football game, and all of a sudden you've got this thing against, here's an AIDS drug that you can take, and they've got two guys kissing on TV, and it's like, ah. Oh. And you see so much of this, and it's not in proportion to the size of the population. The transgender population in America is less than 1%. The homosexual population in America is less than 3%. But the media wants to make us believe it's everybody. And we have to find, and we have to realize that if you take a stand that says, no, it's wrong, there are going to be many religious people who are going to hate you, that are going to hate you. And so as we find this happening here, he cleanses the temple. He starts his ministry by cleansing the temple. He ends his ministry by cleansing the temple. We find last and not least, the tree was cursed. The tree was cursed. If you go there to Mark 11, we'll go there and look at that portion of Scripture there. And this is an interesting portion of Scripture because there are questions that people have. You know, if you're a skeptic and you're doing anything you can to prove Jesus being anything than he was, and you read this account, what would your mind say? Well, instead of destroying the tree, Why didn't he put fruit on the tree? And what happens is, you know, it was like the demoniac of Gadara. And the demons went out into the pigs. And the pigs went down into the ocean and they drowned. That's the only other time in Jesus' public ministry that his miraculous power was used in a negative fashion. Every other time it was used in a positive fashion. Blind, deaf, lame, dead, you know, protection of himself, all used in a positive fashion. But these two events were the two of the negative fashion. The thing about the swine was this. Why would he do that? Well, he could have sent them out anywhere. Well, you know, the Jews didn't like pigs anyhow because they were unclean. And number two, he had power over the evil darkness. He could kick people out. How many have seen episode five of The Chosen, second year? What do you think of when he cast the demon out of that demoniac? And then there was John the Baptizer back there going, yeah! I thought, yeah, that's great. That's probably more like it. In the very fact that when Christ cast it out and John's back there, yes! You know, I feel like, yeah, good is triumphing here. And when we stop and we think about this, the demoniacs, Gadara, and then the swine, yes! This man's whole. But what's happening here? Number one, we see the tree is cursed. Now, what's interesting about this in verse number 20? Go to verse 20. And as we see that, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, Rabboni, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, that's interesting, because when you stop and you realize that, remember the other year when the big winds went through here? And all the huge trees that went down, when they went down, did they all of a sudden wither away? No, they were green. People were cutting up live trees. They're going to live for another year probably, because there were still some their nutrients and stuff in the tree. Here in a 24-hour period, this went from a live tree with all kinds of leaves on it to completely withered up from the roots, from the roots. And so he says, at this point, Jesus said to him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe in those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. We'll get to that in a moment. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. And generally speaking, that next verse is not in the most ancient documents. You put it there, it's not that bad. But to realize verse 26 in the oldest of the documents, that one's not in there. But it's the idea of forgiveness. So what's going on here? Number one, he goes out, there's a fig tree. Sees a fig tree, he goes to it, Jesus goes to it, and he goes in, there's leaves on the fig tree. And it says he was hungry. Now people say, well, if he's hungry and he goes, okay, there should be figs there. And the thought was, when there's leaves, there should be some sort of fruit there. There was none. And so Jesus turns around and he curses a tree. You'll never be fruitful again. The disciples are listening. And people say, well, why did he destroy a tree? Well, this is a wild tree. This doesn't belong to anybody. It's just out in the field somewhere. You know, it's like, you know, any of you guys hunt. And when you go hunting somewhere, times you go walking through the woods. And all of a sudden you find this apple tree back in the middle of nowhere, a couple, three apple trees back in the middle of nowhere. Well, everything is grown up around the old orchard. Same thing here. This fig tree's there, and it's there, there's no figs on it, so Jesus himself says he curses the tree. Now, a fig tree was important. Why? Because the fig tree itself was a picture of the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 13, he says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And he's talking about gathering them, who? The nation of Israel. I'm gathering the nation of Israel, and he says they're like figs in a fig tree. Hosea 9 says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the things they loved. And what he's saying at this moment, he says, I saw the nation of Israel and your leaders. And he says, I went to them as a fig tree to gather figs from them as a leadership. And what did they do? They were like from Baal Peor. What's Baal Peor? Remember, that was the time that Balaam was called to curse the nation of Israel. He couldn't curse them. But what did he do? He told the people to go and have relationships with the nation of Israel. You'll draw them away. Give them your wives. Give them your daughters. And they caused Israel to follow after. And there was a great destruction at that point to the nation of Israel because they followed what Balaam said. And so what's happening here, the Lord's talking about this. And he's saying here at this point, there's this tree. It represents the nation of Israel. You go to the tree and you look at the tree and go, wow, look at all the leaves. There's got to be fruit there somewhere. You know, it's like a little kid in a pile of horse poopy. Okay, there's got to be a pony here somewhere. You know, and he starts digging into horse manure. He says, there's got to be a pony here somewhere. Well, it's like you're looking at the tree. And all of a sudden, there's got to be fruit here somewhere. And there's none. And it was a picture of how Jesus was looking at the nation of Israel. And as he looked at the nation of Israel and he saw what was going on, there was no fruit. There was no fruit. And therefore, there was a cursing of that tree because there was no fruit there. There was no fruit. But number two, as he looks at that and he says, okay, there's no fruit. And they stop and they say, Peter goes, hey, Rabboni, teacher, what's going on here? And the Lord says this, do you have faith? Now, this is interesting and you need to see this. What did Jesus say? Verse 22. Did he say, have faith? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. And that is so important. Many people have faith. They have faith in faith. Just faith in faith. I trust my faith. No. Our faith is based upon God. Our faith is based upon one who created, one who died for us. Our faith is based upon God. And he said, have faith in God. Literally, trust God. And then after that, this idea of saying to the mountain. It's a hyperbole. It's making a kind of an exaggeration, if you want to say, to make a big point here. And he says, really, when you have faith in God, the creator of everything, he could turn around and move the mountain. Now, when Jesus was saying that, it was interesting to understand that during that time, the rabbis talked about a person who could move mountains as being a spiritual man. And so Jesus was using their terms, their terminology, to talk about being a spiritual person. And he talks about you can move mountains when you follow God. In a big, big picture of the idea of what he's talking about. This idea of having faith. Now, we have to understand that a faith, again, is not something that, well, okay, God, I want this. I got faith in you. I know you can do it. I do too. But it's more than that. We also have to understand it is within the context of his will. It's within the context of right and wrong. Romans 10 verse 11 says this, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. What does that say? It says then that anything that you and I begin to ask God about, ask God for, pray about, trust God for, has got to have its foundations in the word of God. Foundation of faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Now, there are times that we pray, and we pray for somebody to get well, we pray for people in sickness, and, you know, that's not outside of the word of God, or outside of line of the word of God, but how many people pray for stuff that's God saying, no, I give you this, you'll wreck your life. And the word of God becomes the basis of our faith. The word of God speaks of protection. The word of God speaks of provision. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. It doesn't say plenty, it says provision. And he takes the guys at this point and he begins to talk to them about prayer. And he saw them say, well, why prayer? That's what we do all the time. That's our lives. Our lives are lives of prayer. What was their life up to this moment? Hey, Jesus. Hey, we need some food, Lord. Got any food? Yeah, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Sit down. Hey, Jesus. This person needs to be healed. Bring them on. But soon, Jesus was going to be gone. And they were going to have to begin to do what we do all the time. Pray. Pray. He says, and when you pray, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And then finally we get to that same story here in Mark, and he says, and when you stand praying, number 3, forgive. Forgive. Forgiveness. And he's taking them and he's teaching them again. And he's teaching them and says, guys, forgiveness has got to be a part of your life. I put on the sign out here last week. Don't claim love if you won't forgive. We got a society today, it's all of a sudden, we are loving, we are loving, we are loving. And this draws on me from an illustration I heard a couple weeks ago. I didn't get to watch it much, the show American Idol, where they all turn around, they sing, and people sing, and people vote on him, say he has a good singer, bad singer, all that thing. There was a kid on there who was 16. And he was, when I read it, he was doing well. But all of a sudden, a video from his past surfaced. And, you know, a 16-year-old, a video from his past, he was 12. But because he was involved in a party and some kid was wearing a hood, as a 12-year-old, he had to leave the show because of what he did as a 12-year-old. Fortunately for us, we're old enough that they didn't have that kind of stuff when we were 12-year-olds. We got away with murder. But today, a 12-year-old kid did something and he lost a chance to get a record deal of $1 million. Why? Because he was 12 years old and he did something with a hood with a kid in the background, and somebody found it because they posted it on the cell phone. And it's kind of like, man, world, aren't we all glad that they don't have what we did at 12 years of age all over the internet? There is no forgiveness anymore. The people that are out there that claim to be loving are the most unforgiving people on our planet.
Amen.
What about us as Christians? And when you pray, forgive. And that said, whoa, wow. And he's telling his disciples here, forgive. And as I stop and I watch America and I watch what's happening in our land, and we think of what happened at that time, Jesus took that moment and he said, guys, forgiveness is a part of your very being. It's a part of your very core. Ephesians 4:32. As you stop and he says, you know, forgive one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you. There is no forgiveness in our land anymore. But there has to be forgiveness in our churches. There has to be forgiveness in Christendom. And what did Jesus say? You want your prayers answered? You got to have a heart that forgives. He's talking to his disciples. It'll be long, guys, and you can't go up and say, hey, Jesus, tap me on the shoulder. We need this. Next, it's going to be a few weeks, and you're going to start praying. Praying. And he says that to us also. Coming to him and praying. We continue to do that. How much do we really believe it? Sometimes we stop and we say, God doesn't care. God's not going to hear. God's not going to listen. How often do we give up too soon? But if we don't have forgiveness in our hearts, we've kind of broken that opportunity to allow God to work the way he wants to. And so as he's here talking to the disciples at this point, we have the cursing of the fig tree. And the cursing of the fig tree says, you know, the nation of Israel, leaves, no fruit, gone. It says, guys, you got to learn something here all of a sudden. Got to learn something. Trust God. Forgive. And I'm listening. And so as we see this happening today in this very, very familiar portion of Scripture, I'm hoping that at least give you some thoughts here this week and stop and say, you know, every one of us can stop and say, okay, what about my faith? What about my trusting of God? Do I really trust him? Do I already got the plan laid out? God, you just got to do it this way. What about forgiveness? Forgiveness in our lives. If we don't learn to forgive, we'll become bitter. And when we become bitter, a root of bitterness springs up and many people are defiled. So today, his time came. Do I believe? His time came. Do I believe? This is our Savior. This is our Lord entering the most difficult week of his eternal existence. And he did it for you and I. And he did it for you and I. Do we believe? Father, this day we come to you and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from your word, from your life, from the history of your life. And Lord, as we live in the day that we find ourselves, the answer to mankind is Jesus himself. It's Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we have that message and may we be sure of that message. May we be sure in our own hearts and our own minds who we trust and who we believe. We keep looking at different directions and we think of political parties and we think of the White House and we think of other stuff that's going on. And Father, you're still trying to bring us back to yourself. Our trust has got to be in you. Doesn't mean, Lord, that we can't put good people in office, but it does mean that if they don't get there, who do we still trust? It's you. Looking forward to that day when your triumphal entry will happen again. And this time you will come back and you will be King of Kings and you will be Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until that time, Father, help us to have faith in you. Help us to trust you. Help us to know forgiveness in our hearts. And Father, in this room right now, if there's anyone in here who is yet to have received your forgiveness, may they, before this day is over, know the forgiveness that comes from God Almighty. The forgiveness that comes from the Creator of the universe. And learn the peace that only you can give. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Let's stand together and sing that in closing here this morning.